We're continuing our series in the book of Romans, and before we get to there, just a quick update. I think most of you are probably aware that last week we prayed for Pastor Paul Bolt and his family. He passed away this week, went home to be with the Lord. Visitation was last night, had a chance, opportunity to visit with the family and see a lot of old friends and family. And the funeral will be this afternoon at New Covenant Church in Cedar Rapids at 1:30. So if you haven't had an opportunity to visit with the family, there's an opportunity yet this afternoon. And before we go to the scripture, let's just lift up the Bolt family and also Valley Church and where he pastored up to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul Bolt and for all the things you've used him for and how he's blessed people in this church and in Valley Church and his church back in Pennsylvania before he moved here to have the transplant. Lord, so many people that he's blessed. We just pray that you would bless that family, that you would comfort them in their time of loss, that you would encourage them. And Lord, we do want to pray for Valley Church as well. Give them wisdom, give them direction, Lord, as they are continuing on with the loss of their pastor. We just pray, Father, you would raise up another, if that be your will, and give the leadership their wisdom in terms of what needs to take place next. And we just ask, Father, that you would be glorified through all that transpires. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Paul went home to be with the Lord this week. And, of course, he knew his Lord. He knew his Lord very well, and that's why he did what he did as a pastor. But there's going to come a time when each person here, regardless of age, regardless of gender, regardless of faith, religious, denominational affiliation, someday each of us are going to have to give an account. We're all going to have to stand before our Lord, or whether he's not your Lord, you're going to have to stand before the Lord. It really doesn't matter what your belief system is. We will all stand before God, and we will give an account. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, but rather, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. If you've been here for the last couple months, you realize we're going through the book of Romans, and the first three chapters in particular, starting with verse 18 of chapter 1 up to the present verse, are really a spiritual diagnostic that Paul is going through. And what I mean by that is Paul is taking us through a very logical, well-argumented case to show us what's wrong with the human condition. In the same way that if you go to a doctor for any reason, the doctor will tap your knee with a hammer, just test your reflexes. He'll look in your ear. He'll stick the tongue depressor down your throat, or she'll take your temperature, or any different means to find out your symptoms. They'll draw blood. Now, why do they do this? They do this for the purpose of finding out the underlying cause for whatever the symptoms. Symptoms may be a sore throat. Symptoms might be a headache. Symptoms might be achy joints or achy feeling all over, or could be migraine, could be any number of things. But those are symptoms. They are not the root cause of our physical ailment. You go to a doctor to find out what's the root cause. And then after the diagnostic, the doctor then says, here's what your issue is, and here's how we treat it. Paul's doing this spiritually. He has been for the last three chapters. Here's the symptoms. We've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous. There's no one, not one. We've all turned away. Our throats are open graves, et cetera, et cetera. We went through this last week. And we've seen this all through Romans 1, Romans 2, and Romans 3. Now, most people here agree in principle with Paul's diagnosis of the human condition. I'm fairly certain that the majority of people who have been plugging through Romans with us are okay intellectually with the fact that they are numbered among those who are simply dubbed separated from God because of their sin. Most people here don't take issue with the fact that Paul says we've all sinned. Most people won't argue that point. Now, there are some here who would stand on the basis of their righteousness and say, well, I'm not a sinner, but I doubt it. I doubt it. Most people are comfortable with that. Even so, where Paul says that the law was given, that those are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, we still have something to say. We are not silent. We are not silent at all. Man has a tendency, myself included, to instinctively justify himself or herself whenever we're confronted with the reality of who we are in our sin. We can't, we can agree, okay, yes, I'm a sinner, but let me explain to you why I'm justified in being the way that I am. Paul is going to basically, in these two verses, and we're going to look at these, he's going to put away any excuse. But here's three different things we do. Yes, we agree with Paul in principle. Okay. According to Romans 3, verse 9 and 10, what should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. Okay, I'm fine with that. We're all under sin. But here's what we do to try to justify ourselves. Here's what I mean by the term justify ourselves. To justify myself means that I appeal to something that justifies, it gives a reason for the way I am. In other words, I'm justified in being this way. I have an excuse. Here's the reason. And we all do these three things. There are three things: excuses, comparisons, and merit. And we'll go through one by one. First of all, how we justify our sin, we do it by excusing. In other words, we'd make this statement. Well, I sin, but it's not my fault. I sin, but it's not my fault. How do we do this? First of all, we blame other people. Well, yes, I did blow up at my wife this morning, but it's her fault. If she wouldn't have said this, I wouldn't have needed to say the way I said it. You see, that's why I am the way I am, because she's that way. Or maybe it's your husband, or maybe it's your children, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's somebody you work with, maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a classmate. If they wouldn't be such an idiot, I wouldn't be forced to be the way I am. I remember talking with a lady who was having difficulty in her marriage once, and her husband, through counseling, it was revealed that he was a compulsive liar. He was deceitful all the time. He was always lying. Okay, you ready for this? Here's the reason he gave. He says, I lie because you're controlling. If you weren't controlling, I wouldn't have to lie. Now, you laugh. Why? That's absurd, is it not? But how are we any different? Think back to the last time you blew up at someone you loved, and you said something which would be dubbed unkind, and they were hurt. And they let you know that they were hurt. How did you respond? Did you respond and say, you know what? I said that because I have a wicked heart and I'm selfish to the core. Or did you say, I said that because you said this? I see a lot of heads that are kind of nodding. That indicates that you're tracking. We all do that. We blame other people. Well, yes, I am a sinner in principle, but the reason that I sin against you is because you're an idiot, or you're obnoxious, or you hit me first. It's a proverbial fight with the kindergartners in the sandbox. Johnny took my truck. That's why I hit him. We pull that stunt in our 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, not to leave out the teens and the 20s as well. That's the way we are. We blame other people. Yes, I sin, but the reason I am the way I am is because if everybody else would get their act together, I wouldn't have to be this way. We also blame our environment. Yes, I sin, but I have a condition. I'm this way. Or my parents didn't love me. That's why I can't love you as a spouse. Or that's why I don't love my children, because I wasn't shown love when I was a kid. Or I didn't receive the proper education. Or I was born into a lower socioeconomic standing. Or I was born into a wealthy socioeconomic standing, and so therefore I have difficulty extending mercy. Except fill in the blank. But it's this idea that the reason that we do things, the reason that we are sinners, is because of external circumstances that we can't control. It's the environment's fault. I read this article on MSN News online just December 1st this week. Sierra Vista, Arizona. 61-year-old grandmother was pulled over, and it was found that she had 214 pounds of pot in the trunk of her car. Okay? Chances are pretty good she wasn't storing that or holding that for a friend, just a guess. So they take her to court, and here is what the prosecuting attorney, not the defense attorney, but the prosecuting attorney gave as the root problem. Are you ready for this? What's Granny's problem? Why is she carrying 214 pounds of dope in the trunk? Bingo. The game, bingo. That's the problem. Bingo. Here's what the article says. Prosecutor Doyle Johnston said the game was her undoing. She's got a bingo problem. That's in quotations. People who play bingo almost every night of the week end up losing in the long run, Johnston told jurors. Now get this. The underlying issue is that she's got a bingo problem, which explains why an otherwise nice person might get sucked into something like this. That's just pure brilliance. It's not her fault that she's carrying 214 pounds of dope. It's the fact that she plays bingo. Don't you get it? Can't you see that? Can't you see that the root problem here is bingo and not a desire to sell illegal drugs to people? That's the real issue. You need to feel for this woman. I-9. Gosh, if I could just get out to the car and sell some more dope, maybe I could win a little bit more money. That's the problem. It's not the fact that she's got a flawed sin nature. She plays bingo. You laugh because it's laughable, yet we do that. We do that all the time. You blow up at your kids. You blow up at your spouse. You blow up at anybody. You have an angry outburst. So how do you justify it? Oh, I'm stressed. It's work. I'd take it out on my, if the job was better, then I wouldn't take it out on the kids. That is a lame excuse. Your problem's bingo, or it's football, or it's your boss, or it's your spouse, but it's not you. It's never us. It's always something external to ourselves. We blame our environment. Lastly, if we can't blame others in the environment, we blame God. Actually, the third one is the only one. You say, well, Brooks, what do you mean? I don't blame God when I sin. Sure you do. I do. I'm smart enough not to articulate, God, it's your fault. But when I say it's my spouse's fault, my kid's fault, my job's fault, the environment's fault, what I am saying effectively, because I know my theology and I know that God is sovereign and that he works all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, what I am in effect saying to God, you will sovereignly allow this circumstance to come into my life. You're the one who brought this person across me, so therefore I can't help but respond the way I'm responding because it's your fault. Now, we would never say that, but that's the logical underpinning of what we're saying when we blame other people and when we blame the environment. They're just lame excuses, and that's all they are. But that's not where the game ends, because we also like to compare ourselves to other. We like to play show and tell. Anybody playing show and tell when you were a kid? Kids love show and tell. Why do they love show and tell? Because they like to show off the things that they have, and they love to tell everybody about it. Well, we like to show everyone our good deeds. Here's how we justify ourselves by comparison. We know, here's what we say. We will say to ourselves, well, yes, I am a sinner. That's true, but I am better than most. I am better than most. And here's the evidence. Check out what I am doing. We like to bring attention to the good things that we are doing. Now, maybe I'm the only vile, rotten to the core sinner here, but I have a difficult time. Any time that I would do anything that's regarded as quote unquote selfless, I have a difficult time not bringing attention to it to people who aren't asking. See, by the way, just thought you might be interested that, yeah, I did this, that, and the other thing. It's because I'm that kind of guy, actually. That's why I did that. I just thought maybe you might be interested. Now, I never say it that way, but why is it that we kind of hem-haw around and hope that people ask us what we've done? I shared this at the beginning of the last service, and I had a dear old lady come up to me afterwards, and she was kind of chuckling. She said, in the midst of the singing, she was thinking to herself, I sound really good. I hope other people are noticing me. And then as we got to this point, that's exactly what she thought of. We do that. We do it all the time. In fact, the mere fact that I want to give you lots of examples of things that I want people to know that I've done as a sermon illustration illustrates that I want to do it right now, but I'm going to hold back. You're just going to have to trust me. It's my desire to tell you how good I am so you'll look at yourself or look at me and think, he is a pretty good guy. Why do I do that? Why do we do that? Because we want to elevate ourselves in the esteem of everyone else and ultimately God. We do that. And so we do that by elevating others. I wish that were the only thing that we compare. We love to show everyone our own good deeds, and we love to tell everyone of our neighbor's faults. We love that. You say, I don't love that. Liar, liar, pants on fire, or something to that effect. We relish the hearing of others' failures to our condemnation. I can't tell you. You know, it's a love-hate relationship. You hear about the pastor in Colorado that fell as a pastor. I'm grieved for the body of Christ, but at the same time, I cannot wait to dial up the phone and tell my pastor buddies, did you hear about Pastor Haggard? Now, why is that necessary? Am I stupid enough to think that they haven't watched CNN or heard the news? No. I've just got to tell somebody. I've got to get it off my heart. Why? Because I haven't fallen morally, and the pastor of the megachurch has, thereby exalting myself to be more righteous than he. Look at me. I didn't do that. Of course, yes, we need to pray for those people in that church. And oh, isn't a tragedy about the body of Christ. And yeah, all those things are true. But my heart is rejoicing in the failure of another person. Why? Because I haven't fallen in that particular area, and it makes me look good. So we compare ourselves to others. We have an innate ability to make much of our own good deeds and little of everybody else's good deeds, and to make little of our own faults and much of everybody else's. Have you ever noticed that about yourself? I'm betting that most of you are pretty much the same way, because you're cut from the same cloth, Adam's cloth. It's called original sin. That's why we do what we do. And we try to justify ourselves by blaming it on other people, by blaming our environment, by blaming it on God, by blaming it on our circumstances. Or we try to justify ourselves by saying, well, yeah, I am, this is true, but at least I'm not as bad as that idiot. Or look at me, I'm better than everybody else. We never are honest enough to actually articulate it that way, but that's what's going on. And last, we try to make God our debtor. Now, the first two are fairly obvious. Those are self-evident. We can figure that out. But we try to make God our debtor. You're thinking, I'm not exactly sure what you mean by that. Okay? Track with me here. If you're not married, try to imagine this scenario. Men, how many of you have ever done something stupid? That's a rhetorical question. Okay. How many of you have ever gone to the store, bought your wife a card, bought her flowers, bought her candy, because you've done something stupid? Anybody? There's a few of you. The rest of you are in trouble all the time and haven't figured out how to get out of trouble. Okay, so you understand how that works. Why do you buy them something? You're trying to put them in your debt. Oh, no, I'm not. Bull. That's totally why we do it. You give your wife flowers after you've screwed up, because by giving her flowers, you make her your debtor. She owes you now. That's the whole reason. You say, well, that's pretty cheesy and selfish. Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Now, the next time ladies, your husband screws up and he doesn't bring you flowers, he's going to use this as the reason. Well, you remember that sermon? I'm not playing games anymore. I'm an idiot, and that's just the way it is. So the candy and flowers, they're gone. I don't buy candy and flowers for a lot of reasons, mainly because I'm cheap. My wife doesn't particularly care for candy, but my mode of putting her in my debt, and I did talk to her about this and got her permission, whenever I do something that upsets her, and she lets me know that it's upset her, my initial response is always cloaked anger. Never brokenness and repentance. Never. Not at first. Sometimes that happens later. But my initial response is to justify myself. Okay, so I'll go through these other things here, and those don't work, of course. So then I'm just flat out ticked but wrong. You ever been there? I'm ticked but wrong. So what do? It's no point in going to the candy store or the flower shop because that I'd have to leave the house and then I'd have to, that would further make things bad. So what do? I clean. Yeah, I clean. I clean the kitchen. I do the dishes. I vacuum. And I am ticked off. Why am I doing this? Because I love my wife? Not really. Am I doing this because the house is dirty? No. Why am I doing it? Because she's going to owe me when I get done cleaning this whole house. You know, I never thought about that until this week. I was trying to think of the way we make people our debtor when we do something wrong, and it just occurred to me. And so I told my wife this, and then later on, I think that night, the dishes were needed to be done, and she reminded me. I says, well, you haven't particularly angered me yet, so when you do, I'll get around to cleaning. So now that's my new excuse. Hey, things are great, honey. I'm fine with our relationship, so therefore I'll sit on the couch. So if I ever decide to have a decent thought and actually get up and help, she's going to suspect that there's something wrong. I can't win now that the cat's out of the bag. But the point is this, we do that with God. We do the same thing with God. We say, in essence, yes, I'm a sinner, so I will serve God to make him owe me. That's what I'll do. I will reform myself, make myself better, and then he will be in debt to me, and he must overlook my sin on the basis of my service to him. That's what we do. It's the same thing, different dynamic, different relationship. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. Here's a subset of that. We will appeal to the reforms we have made and then thereby put God in our debt. But God, I've given up this. I've given up this. I don't do this anymore. I'm not into this anymore. I am serving you in this way. And we appeal to acts done, sin given up, as a reason that God should accept us. And all of this is independent of what has happened on the cross. Oh, we throw that little bit in there too, because we do know about the cross. But we find ourselves working for the very purpose, serving God for the purpose of putting him in a position of indebtedness. You don't have to turn there, but I want to give you a specific example of that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then in verse 22, he says this, many will say to me on that day, now catch this, I want you to listen closely to what these individuals will appeal to. They will say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. What did he call them? Evil doers. What were their evil deeds? Prophesying in his name, performing miracles in his name, and casting out demons in his name. Those are evil deeds. You say, but wait a minute. Those are things that are done in righteousness. Maybe. Maybe not. It depends on why they're being done. If they are being done in order to place God in a position of debt to us, they are wicked to the core. And that's why Jesus says, I don't know you people. You're doing all of these things supposedly in my name for what purpose? I'll tell you for what purpose. So you can earn a status with me by making me your debtor? I don't think so. I don't even know you. Those deeds make me sick. And they're all done in his name. The church is filled with people in the third category, trying to make God their debtor. And Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. God will not hear any of our excuses. Not a one. Not a one. God is not going to stand for our vain comparisons, and he will not be put in our debt, ever, under any circumstances. We will stand before God completely silent. Why? Because the law will expose our every deed, our every motive behind every deed, and we will have our mouths shut. Why would, in a court of law, when a defendant is given the opportunity to speak, to defend himself, under what circumstance might that individual say nothing? He's guilty, and there's no hope of excusing himself. That's what it will be like. We stand condemned, and justly so, and there is nothing that we can say to demonstrate our innocence, and that will be painfully obvious to the entire world on the judgment day. No one will escape this. There will not be one human being who will say, be able to use the three-letter word, but. It will not be uttered. It won't be. There will only be silence. There aren't any excuses. You say, well, that's fine. But why does God give us the law? Why does he give us his Ten Commandments? Why does he give us all of these things and says, here's what righteous people do, if we can't even do them? I mean, what good is the law if all it does is reveal what kind of schmucks we are? If that's all the law is for, why is that a good thing? I mean, that's frustrating. In Ephesians, Paul says to fathers, do not exasperate your children. You know what that command means? That means, moms and dads, don't ask your kids to do something they just can't do. And it frustrates them to not be able to do what you're asking them to do and then punish them for it. Isn't that what God's doing? That's what many people actually view the law as given to us for. And in that case, it doesn't do the job. So the question is, well, what good is it then? Why does God give us the law if all it's going to do is shut our mouths so that we can all be condemned? I mean, that's kind of fatalistic and pointless, isn't it? Well, actually, yes, it is. But that's not the reason the law was given. It's not the reason the law was given. You see, a lot of people look at the law and they look at the standard of righteousness and they think that that's what they do to make themselves better. Oh yeah, it's important to have Jesus too and the cross and forgiveness. But ultimately, what I do is I wed what Jesus did on the cross with my ability to keep the law, and therefore I walk as a Christian. No, that's not it. It would be similar to this. You wake up this morning and you're coming to church. What do you do after you get out of the shower? You look in the mirror after you've dried off. And ladies, you put your makeup on, some of you. Guys, by your parents, you didn't look in the mirror. You walked right past it. But let's say hypothetically you did. You look in the mirror and you notice that perhaps you're dirty. You looked in the mirror before you got in the shower. What do? Well, you take the mirror off and you rub it against your face, right? No, you don't do that. You don't take the mirror and rub it all over your body and attempt to remove the dirt. Why don't you? Because the mirror's purpose is to reveal the dirt, not take it off. That is what the law is for. Therefore, nobody's going to be declared righteous or made clean in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law that we become aware or conscious of sin. That's what it's for. It's a mirror. It reveals what we are. It opens our eyes to the way God sees us in our sin. It does not make us righteous. It simply reveals that we aren't. That's the purpose of the law. Now, most of us are probably at this point tracking with that. But many of us don't understand the extent of what Paul is saying. And to demonstrate that, I'd like to ask this question. How deep is our sin by looking at two statements that mean different things? Which one is true? Well, they're both true in a sense, but which one reflects our condition? I'm a sinner because I sin. Or I sin because I'm a sinner. So, well, what's the difference? A huge difference. There is an enormous difference. Am I a liar because I have told lies? Or do I lie because I am a liar? You say, well, Brooks, that's just semantics. It's not semantics. It's the chicken before the egg. That's the question here. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, the sins or the sin? The fundamental issue here is our problem is sin, not sins. You say, I don't get it. What are you talking about? Sins are things we do. You blow up at somebody. You say unkind words. You act on selfishness. You do this, that, and the other thing. Sin is what we are. It's a nature issue. It's not an act. It's a fundamental characteristic. It's something we own. It's not something we did. It's something we are. It's our being. The issue here is that I am a sinner, or rather, I sin because I'm a sinner. That's the issue. That's my core nature. I can't escape that. Why is this important? This is important because if my problem is that I'm a sinner because I have committed sins, well, how do I solve that? Well, I need the cross because I have to have forgiveness for those past sins. Okay? So that makes me Christian. However, at that point, all I need to do is start obeying the law. Right? I just need to stop being and stop doing bad things. So I just need to change my environment. Is that the gospel? No, that's not the gospel. It's the pseudo gospel. It's the forgiveness of sins because Jesus had to die on the cross, and everybody knows that, right? Yes, if you come to church and you read your Bible. But what we miss here is that the cross is not about us being forgiven so that we can then reform ourselves and start obeying the law. No. The law was given to show us that we are fundamentally, by our nature, flawed and separated from God, and there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing. We are completely, utterly hopeless. And every time we try to abide by the law, it exposes us, and we cut ourselves when we handle it, and we bleed, and we look in the mirror, and we cannot cleanse ourselves. The law doesn't do it. It just completely reveals even deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper how far the sin nature goes. You know, there's something very, very curious about conversion and about Christian growth. And that is this. The individual who has come to Christ only recently sees themselves a very, very small sinner. Oh, they know they're sinners. They know that. And they know they need forgiveness, and they know that Jesus Christ has performed what he performed on the cross is how they obtain that forgiveness. But then, the longer you walk with Christ, those individuals who have been with Christ for the very longest see themselves to be great sinners. Not little sinners, but great sinners. You know what the irony is? In terms of external watching them, whose lives demonstrate more righteousness? Those who have been walking with Christ the longest, right? Yes. Yet they see themselves as a bigger, deeper sinner than the individual who's just come to Christ. How is that? They are more familiar with the purpose of the law. All it does is make them more aware of their motives, more aware of their deeds, and they see that it is only by the grace of God that they are, in fact, right with God. That's how it works. We'll get to that in Romans 7. You'll see that demonstrated in Paul's life implicitly. I mean, it will be just as evident as the nose on your face. That's what the law does. It cannot cleanse sin, it only reveals. Let's take a look at what Paul says in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, if you want to read this, and you don't have your good eyes on, you're going to have to open your Bible, because that's most of that's reproduced on the screen before you, but I know the font's kind of small. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, starting in verse 19, he says, well, what then is the purpose of the law? There's a good rhetorical question. So what's it for? If it doesn't make us righteous, what is it for? He says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed of whom the promise referred had come. Let me tell you what that essentially means. He says it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. That's why it was added. So why do you need to add the law because of sin? Because without the law, you don't identify sin as sin. It's there. We still are fundamentally the same, whether we have the law or don't have the law. But it was added because of transgressions to make us aware until the seed, capital, singular, that's referring to Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. And then in verse 20, Paul goes on and he continues to say, a mediator, however, does not need, until the seed to come, the promise referred to come, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, is not, mediator is not represent just one party, but God is one. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. It's not opposed. For if the law had been given could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come through the law. It can't impart life, and it can't impart righteousness. But if it could, it certainly would. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith could be revealed. So, here's the concluding statement. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the purpose of the law. The law is given to you for the complete sole purpose of crushing you. That's it. To completely level you so that your mouth is shut and you have nothing to say. So that you despair of all of your righteousness. Most people here know what it means to repent of sin. Sin is bad. You shouldn't sin. I'm sorry. I repent of sin. Many people fail to recognize that what the law does is it brings you to the point where you need to recognize that you also have to repent of your righteousness. I am guessing that it is not your sin that will keep many of you from heaven. It is your righteousness that will keep you from heaven. Because you have convinced yourself in your own mind that yes, you need Jesus to forgive your sin and you're sorry for your sins, but you still have it within yourself to reform and make yourself better by obeying the law. And Paul says you don't get it. The law is to lead you to Christ. The law is to cripple you, to cause you to cry out in pain, realizing, I can't do this. Every time I look at your holiness, all I see is the blackness of my sin. Every time I do something good, evil is right there with me. I can't even preach the gospel without linking it to my own selfish motives. You cannot even do anything that you would desire to do which is good without it being tainted with sin. We can't. And the law reveals this. And it's not pleasant. It hurts. It hurts. You see, Brooks, you're preaching to the choir. Am I? Am I? Because if we really understood this to the extent that Paul wants us to understand this, this would be characteristic of every single one of us, always, at all times. The fruit of the Spirit would be evident in our lives. There would be love. There would be joy. There would be peace. There would be patience. There would be kindness. There would be goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It would be evident in our lives. And it wouldn't matter what other people did to us. It wouldn't matter what the environment was. It wouldn't matter. None of those things would matter, whether we were stressed or whether we weren't stressed. Whether we'd had a good day or a bad day. None of those things would matter. That would be the rule of our lives. You say, Brooks, I'm trying. I'm trying. That's the point. You're trying. You haven't figured it out. That's not by the law. Why? Why not? It's the fruit of the what? The law? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit until you have despaired of keeping the law. Now, we'll get to the purpose of the law in terms of, okay, well, what do I do? Just do I absolve the law and not have anything to do with it? Paul will address that in the end of chapter 3. Be patient. But the point is, the law doesn't make those characteristics true of our lives. So what does? Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You'll never crucify the sin nature with its passions and desires until you understand that you must repent of your righteousness as well as your sin. Because then when you realize that you have zero hope, zero righteousness, you have nothing apart from what God has given you by his grace and his mercy through his son, Jesus Christ. When you rest on that fact and that fact alone, you are secure enough to say to God, I'm selfish. Crucify that. You're comfortable to say to God, here it is again. I'm serving my wife because I want something and not because I love her and I love you. You are comfortable to confess that which you are, a saint, redeemed, yet still carrying sin. If, however, you think that the law is there for you to reform yourself, even though you know you need forgiven, you will never walk in the light. You can't. Why? Because the light keeps showing you how dirty you are. And that's not comfortable, unless, of course, you know what's in your heart. God has no desire to reform us. None. We can't be reformed. Instead, he wants to remake us. But he's got to crush us first, and he uses the law to do that. See, gosh, that kind of hurts. Yeah, I'm sure crucifixion does hurt. That's what the law does. It doesn't feel good. It only reveals reality, that there's sin and it needs to be eradicated. So what do we do from here? First of all, just ask a few questions. Are you justifying yourself before others, before God? When you find yourself in sin and it's revealed by other people, how do you respond? How? I wouldn't have done this if you wouldn't have done that. It's my job. I'm stressed. At least I'm not as bad as you. At least I'm not as bad as they are. I'll just redouble my efforts at the church. That's an indication that you don't get it. And you're not living in light of the gospel. And this is the irony. You're probably a Christian. But you're not living in the light of the gospel. See, the gospel would set you free to respond to someone this way. You know what? The reason that I did that is because I'm wicked to the core, and I'm sorry. And I'm depending upon the Spirit of God to transform me. And I'm just not there yet. And I'm sorry. Wouldn't the world be a different place if we actually operated that way? You can. You can. You can allow Christ to transform you, but he wants to use the law to reveal to you what's in your heart. But you got to let it in. You got to let it shine in there. You got to quit trying to shield your eyes from the light. You have to let the holiness of God expose you for what you are, unholy apart from him. He's the doctor. He knows what to do when it's been diagnosed. But let him. Let it do its job. Let the law remove all hope that you can ever reform yourself. You can't. I can't. You can't. We can't. There's nobody who can. And let the law remove every single last excuse from your mouth. Let the law break you so that you will see the one who was broken on your behalf so that you could be righteous. Not a righteousness that comes from your own abilities, but a righteousness that comes exclusively from Christ. Let him do that. Let's close with this in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus' exposition of the entire law. Not every last jot, but the law in summary. It's a brutal, brutal sermon. The Sermon on the Mount. It lays you low. He kicks out all the stops, all the props, so that we have nothing to stand on. And the law in all of its brightness exposes who we are. You know how he ends? You know how he ends that little section on the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? He says, oh yeah, by the way, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the law. But you know what the start of the Beatitudes is? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit, they shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? Blessed are the individuals who have had the law knock them down and crush them. And recognize they have nothing. That's where it starts. And that's why the law is given, to help us to get there. Because once you get to that point where you recognize you have nothing to offer, nothing to give, and only everything to receive, you're poor in spirit. And now you can start walking that way. Because the Spirit of God will live through you in Christ. And he'll produce those things. Because you're relying on the Spirit and not the law. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, you are truly merciful. And Lord, we know these things in our heads, that you didn't give us the law so that we could use it to reform ourselves and make us good people, but you gave us the law to show us our sin. But even then, Lord, we still try to justify ourselves. Lord, I just pray that you'd bring us to the cross. You would show us afresh how gracious and how merciful you are, so that we would stop trusting in our own merit, stop comparing ourselves to others, stop excusing ourselves, and stop blaming other people, and ultimately blaming you and accepting the free gift of righteousness that comes through your Son. I pray, Lord, that you would transform our hearts. And if necessary, if some of us are stubborn, Lord, put us on the anvil. Let your hammer drop. Turn up the heat, Lord, but do whatever you must to bring us to the point where we recognize that all we really need is the righteousness of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Father, we can't recognize that apart from being exposed by the law. Do your work, and it is your work. It's not our work. Lord, make us new creations in Christ. That every work done be done not to make you our debtor, but be done because of extreme gratitude for what you have already done for us, because we've been made your children. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.